So tonight we're in the book of Psalms, which 150 psalms. And I wonder, out of all of those psalms, maybe the most well-known is possibly Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Many people know that, read at funerals. Possibly, I would say, Psalm 51 is maybe the one that is most turned to. Maybe there's people sitting before me who go through this psalm often. I'm one of them. Which says a lot. If you're someone who turns to Psalm 51, you're someone who has known struggle. You're someone who is prone to wonder, as we sung. It's a special psalm. How I would describe what's going on in Psalm 51 is we have this real life example of someone who was very, very far from God. And they come back and they find him. It's as simple as that. We know that this person found God because of other psalms that they wrote. Psalm 32. He's praising, he's rejoicing at the Lord who has received him. So this psalm is basically saying to us, you can find God. You can come back. And this psalm tells you how. And what I find amazing about this is a very personal prayer that someone prays to God. My prayers are not recorded for all to see, my personal prayers, and I'm very glad about that. But this person's prayer is written down in this book, which has sold more copies than any other book in the world. It's in our hands today, all these years later. It's written to the choir master at the top of the psalm you see there. So it was sung publicly by people all over the ages. This is a public psalm of a very personal prayer from someone. And God has made sure of that. God has made sure that this person's prayer was written down. Because I'm calling this psalm tonight, a map to find God for anyone who is far away. That's basically what this psalm is. This psalm is a map for you to find God if you are far away tonight. Now, when I say people who are far from God, our minds often go to people outside, isn't it? Non-Christians, it's obvious. But I'm sure us sitting here tonight as Christians, we know we're prone to wonder. So this is for us all. And I'm going to try and make this as simple as possible with very simple questions, because a map needs to be simple. You're going to find your destination. You don't want a complicated map. So I hope if I do this right, it will be a very simple message with very simple questions and a very simple answer, because we need to know this. We need to know the way back to God. So first question is, who is coming back to God? Who is it? Well, we see it at the top there, a psalm of David. Now, it's interesting, many psalms are left anonymous, aren't they? Yes, there are many psalms of David in the Bible, but there are many that are left anonymous. God made sure that this psalm, you know the writer. You needed to know that this was David's. And that's very interesting because David, arguably, we know more about him than most people in the Bible. There's so much about David in the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, obviously. Now, what we can say about David then is, one thing's for sure, this was a believer. So first things first, we are talking about someone who was already with God, and he had to write this psalm. But there's more. Arguably, David was one of the closest believers to God. He's described as a man after God's own heart, and he's writing Psalm 51. He was a leader of God's people, a king, in fact, and he has to write Psalm 51. He was a faithful believer. We know the stories, Goliath, Saul, he refused to kill Saul. He was so faithful, so trusting in God, and yet here he is writing Psalm 51. So far away from God, he never thought it was going to be possible. That's David. So already, it speaks to us, isn't it? Christians, don't switch off tonight. Don't think this is for the non-Christian. I'm just going to sit back and think about my week ahead. This is for Christians. But obviously, even on a more urgent basis, this is for anyone here tonight who is outside of Christ. You desperately need this psalm. If Christians need to come back, how much more those who have never come? At least with a Christian, when they wander off, their eternity is secure, at least. It's terrible and it's miserable when the Christian is backslidden. Arguably, they're the most miserable person in the world because they've tasted how good God is, and now they're over here in this terrible state. So, yes, it's miserable. But for the person who isn't in Christ, this topic of coming to God is eternal. It is of eternal significance. So that's who. Now the next question we have to ask is why? Why is David coming back to God? Why did he have to write Psalm 51? We have it there at the top. And again, we must note the information we've been given at the top of this psalm. We read, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So we are told the exact incident of this psalm. Now, I'm sure many people sitting here know that story, but for anyone who doesn't, I'm going to try and summarize to you what happened. What's this talking about after he had gone into Bathsheba? What is this referring to? Well, give it a read when you get a chance. 2 Samuel 11, if you ever get a chance to read it. What we're dealing with here is a king who is, as I've said, the king of God's people, and he should have been out fighting with his people. This was the spring, it says, in 2 Samuel 11, where the king would normally be fighting with his people. Where's David? Chilling on his roof, taking a day for himself. He needs a rest. He needs a break. And he's just there walking across the roof in the afternoon. And he looks and he spots a beautiful woman bathing. And obviously he's starting to think, I want her. He calls for her, even though he knows this is someone else's wife. They get together. There's a child. And that's not the end of the story here, because that's shocking in and of itself. But now it gets even more, as you read it, it's almost like you're reading a tyrant, a monster. And you're thinking, this is David? Because now he's thinking, right, I need to cover this up. So her husband is out on the front fighting. So he's like, right, I need to somehow make people think that this is his child. So what I'm going to do is get the husband home from the fighting and just get him to go and stay with his wife, and it'll be sorted, because everyone will think it's his child. But he won't do it. David's plan doesn't work, because Uriah is so righteous. He's like, I can't sleep in my bed when the men are out there fighting. So David has another plan. I'm going to get him drunk. I'll get him drunk and then he'll go home and it will all be sorted. Still not. So David says, right, I'm going to get him killed. I'm going to get him killed and I'm going to marry Bathsheba, and everyone will think that it was in marriage that this happened and it will all be covered. Horrible. Murder, adultery, lies. It is a shocking incident. And it's telling us at the headline at the top of this psalm, why is David coming back to God? Why does he need to come back to sin? This is sin. And it's very important, because we often think sin is just bad things that we do, which it is. But actually what's going on here is every step that David is taking is further from the Lord. We need to look at it in terms of proximity to God. Sin is always this going away, this turning my back on God. God's over here. David was in lovely fellowship with God. And every step he's taking is further and further, and it's more messy and it's more dark. It's a horrible picture of sin. So why is David coming back to God? Simple answer, sin. Sin takes us away from God. But there's more here, because did you notice the specific details? This didn't say after David had sinned. It's very specific, isn't it? After he had gone into Bathsheba. I think, firstly, why does God want us to know that that was the incident? I think, firstly, it's to strike fear in us. I think there's something about that particular sin. I read it this morning, and I was shocked as I was reading it. Still, I know the story, and I'm still reading it, and I'm shocked. Because you're looking at David, and you're thinking, this isn't the David I read about. He's like a monster. He's like a tyrant. Get this woman for me. Get him killed. Cover it up. He's turned into this monster. And yet, this is the scary bit. It started so small. Think about it. It started with a simple decision. I'm not going to fight with God's people. I'm going to have a day for me. That's how it started. So small. And then that led to a look. and that led to an action, and that led to lies. It's given you this horrible picture of sin. It's like a snowball, isn't it? When a snowball's going down and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Surely the message for us is, this is saying, don't play around with sin. You might be on the edge of sin right now, and you're just, it's not a big deal. I'm still near God. I'm not over there. I'm just here. But this is saying, beware. For David on that rooftop, he was fine, wasn't he, at the beginning? Then nothing wrong. And look where, it's like a slippery slope. And I was trying to think of maybe an illustration to capture it, to capture what this is teaching us about sin. Now, I think God gives us illustrations in nature, and this is an obvious one. Of anything in nature, what do you think would picture what I'm trying to say? Venus flytrap. It's the classic example, isn't it? But think about it for a sec. This plant is designed as a trap, and the poor little fly is drawn by the scent of the plant. It just lands on the plant. And what I discovered today, because I'm not that clued up on nature, but what I discovered today about the Venus flytrap is what it does is when the fly first lands, it doesn't immediately close. It gives this 20-second window. And if the fly stays, and if it moves again and it's still, then it shuts and it's game over. The fly dies. It's gobbled up. And I think that's the picture here. The message here is this message of coming back to God is urgent. It's not a kind of, this psalm isn't a kind of, maybe come back to God one day. This is saying, come back. Even if you think you're just a little bit edging over here and you're just maybe playing a little bit with sin, you're just entertaining the thought a little bit, you've taken one tiny step, this is saying, come back, come back. After he had gone into Bathsheba, you're supposed to have that image in your mind as you're reading this psalm. It's urgent. But I also think that detail we're given about this after he had gone into Bathsheba at the top of the psalm is supposed to make us feel the gravity of sin. Because think about it, it's put quite graphic, isn't it? Sometimes you might sit there and think, I wish there was a clean version of this psalm. Why is it put so graphically? Where's the parental guidance here on Psalm 51? It's very graphic, isn't it, what it's talking about? You know what it's talking about straight away when you read it. And I think we're meant to feel the shock. It's David's sin described in detail. It's not general. It's very specific. It's describing exactly what he did, who he did it with. That person has a name, Bathsheba. And God made Bathsheba in his image. And David did that with her. And when you start to think of it like that, and it was all against him, you're thinking, this is bad. He's done that. And I think when we start to think of our sin in those personal, specific ways, and it's not just general, we're all sinners, aren't we? It's very specific. I did that with that person. I watched that video that was showing that. It gets very, you feel the gravity, don't you? So I think we're given that detail here to wake us up, because David is someone who's woken up to his sin in this psalm. But I also think it's there to give us hope. Think about it for a minute. Could you imagine anyone further from God than David right now, considering that this is the instance in which this psalm is written? I think David is off the map. He's gone so far, he's over there in off-grid, and he still comes back. And that's the hope here in this psalm, that it's saying to everyone here tonight, no matter what you've done, maybe there's someone here sitting there thinking, no one has a clue what I've done. It's too late for me. This says, no, look at David. After he had gone into Bathsheba, he comes. After. So there's hope here. So that's the why. It's sin and the horror of sin. Don't play around. This is an urgent call to come. That's why David is coming back. But third question, how? How does David come back to God? Because that's an important question, isn't it? Many people maybe here tonight, you get the seriousness of sin. You know you're far from God. You know all of that. But maybe you've had this question, I would come, but I don't actually know how. I've tried. It hasn't quite happened. Nothing's happened. So hopefully this will be helpful, because this is a map, remember. How does David come back? Well, the first thing to say is, it's a prayer, isn't it? It's a psalm of David. So the first thing to say is, prayer is the path back to God. Prayer. That tells us something, doesn't it? We're relational beings, aren't we, as human beings? When I've wronged someone, I speak to them, don't I? We communicate. And it's the same with God. We're made in his image. So surely, if I'm ever going to come back to God, there has to be some form of communication, right? It's obvious. But I want to say more than that. It's a prayer from the heart. As you read through this psalm, it's very clear that David is praying from his heart. Not his mouth. It's deeper. It's his heart. You hear it all the way through. He's saying, verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. You hear his heart. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, verse 12. He's longing. I want to be back with you. Hide your face from my sins, verse 9. Let me hear joy and gladness, verse 8. His whole heart is involved here. In fact, it's a broken and contrite heart, verse 17. That's the heart of it. He's broken over this. He feels it. So what we're talking about here is a prayer from the heart. That's the way back to God. A prayer from the heart. So I must pause for a minute and ask, do you pray to God? Do you really pray? I'm not talking about public prayer meetings even, or meals where you pray and thank for the food. That's good, but I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about prayers with your family. I'm talking about that secret place when it's just you and God. Do you ever actually talk to God from your heart? There's a big difference between praying and praying. Pouring out your heart. This is what's happened. This is who I am. This is everything on the table, Lord. I'm going to pray it all out, everything within. I really believe that's the secret to the Christian life, both in becoming a Christian, but also walking as a Christian. I can think back to my own testimony. Growing up as a Catholic, I would pray fairly regularly, Our Father, Hail Mary, as you were told to do. Sometimes I'd pray for world peace when I was aged in my teens. I thought that's what you needed to pray for, world peace. But the minute I prayed with my heart in a supermarket, that's when God answered. So I spent 23 years of my life talking, but not praying. It was the minute I prayed that there was an answer. And that's the wonderful message of the Bible. Jeremiah 29, this is God speaking. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Listen to this. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's what God wants. Okay, so we've laid out the how. It's by prayer. It's with your heart. You really want to know God. You're really feeling your sin. But what do you say? Maybe you approach prayer and you think, what do I even say? Where do I begin? I long to talk to God. What do I pray for? How do I get to God by prayer? What am I supposed to ask for? We have our answers here in the psalm. Now, we could go through the whole psalm and we'll be here till midnight. All I want to do is look at the first two verses, because I feel like in those two verses, we have a headline for you. We have a very simple headline of what is required to come back to God. It's all found in the first two verses. It's like a headline over the psalm. And I'm going to call it maybe four key ingredients or four steps that it takes when you're coming back to God. The first thing is repentance. Now, we've all heard that word, repentance. What does repentance mean? Well, it's a change of mind leading to a change of life, you could say. So when it comes to sin, before I loved it, I lived in it, I didn't care. But now I've started to change my mind on sin. Wait a minute, that's terrible. There's a God, it's against him. What am I doing? And as you start to change your mind on that, your life starts to change and you start to turn and you start to, I can't live in that anymore. I want to come this way. I want to come to God. So repentance is basically this turning around. And it makes sense, isn't it? Because we've already said that sin is going away from God. God's here. My back is to God. I'm going this way. So repentance is literally this. So it's very logical, isn't it, that repentance is vital. And how do we know David is repenting here in the first two verses? Well, look here. Did you notice it? Three words used for sin. Did you see it at the end of verse 1? Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. He's used three words for sin there. Do you know what that means? Transgressions. When he says that word, he's basically saying, God, I have smashed through your boundaries. You've set these good boundaries in place, and I have willfully broken and smashed them when I went with Bathsheba. I smashed through your boundaries. I broke your laws. But then when he says iniquity, that second word, he goes a bit further because he says, it's not just the actions that I did. I'm twisted. I'm corrupted. That's why I did what I did. It's me. It's not just my actions. I'm corrupt. And then when he's talking about sin at the end of verse 2, he's saying, Lord, you made me for this beautiful standard to love you and love my neighbor, and I have fallen so far short. You've said, love your neighbor. What have I done? I've got a man killed and taken his wife. You feeling it? Three words used to describe sin. This is a man who feels his sin. But notice he says, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. It's personal. It's not this general, we're all sinners. My sin. I've done it. But there's something else as well. Verse 4. And I wouldn't refer to other verses, but verse 4, I have to. Listen to this. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I find those words astounding. Every time I read those words, I'm thinking, David, you can't put it like that. You've hurt Bathsheba. You've got her husband killed. You've done a lot of horizontal damage. You can't say against you and you only. But I think what it captures the heart of it. David is saying, you're the one I've sinned against. You've made everything. It's all against you. It's the thing that matters to David. I've sinned against you. Sometimes that's the hardest thing. I can see the horizontal damage that I've done, but not this. And this is what matters to David. Are you seeing what's going on here? This is true repentance. Lord, I've done this against you. I'm broken over this. You've been so kind to me, so gracious. You've given me everything. Okay, repentance. Why are we starting there? Because I think that's absolutely vital. I don't think we will take one step towards God unless there's some form of repentance going on. You won't even think about taking a step to God until there's some form of repentance. David sums it up at the end, verse 17, a broken, contrite heart. Pray for that. That would be what I would say at this point. Pray for a broken, contrite heart for your sins. Pray that kind of prayer that says, Lord, I don't feel my sins in the way that David is here, but show me who I really am. It'll be painful, but it will lead to healing. Okay, so that's repentance. Secondly, though, there's a second ingredient, mercy. Did you notice it's the first thing he asked for, verse 1? Have mercy. He gets straight to it. Mercy. What is mercy? It's this undeserved compassion and pity. It's that kind of thing where your heart goes out to this person in need. And it's undeserved. David's basically saying in his first opening line of his prayer, don't give me what I deserve, Lord. That's basically what he's saying. I love how he gets straight to the point. He doesn't start with the pleasantries or the nice flowery introductions that we sometimes have in our prayers. He gets straight, have mercy. Have mercy. He realizes that that's the first thing he needs. And it makes sense because by this point, he's seen his sin and what it is. He's seen that God is good and righteous. How can he come on any other basis? If both those things are true, sin and who God is, how can I approach any other way? And I'm emphasizing that because often I think we have a default path that we go when we try and go to God. This is mercy, but then there's this other path called merit. Not mercy, merit. And our default is, God, I'm coming to you on the basis of what I've done. Accept me because of this or that. It's the religious path. It's the path many of us may be defaulted to before we found Christ. So mercy is key. Forget merit. Forget anything that you think you can offer. We need mercy. And I'm emphasizing that because I know a man, a Catholic man that I used to speak to about Christ, and I didn't see any kind of change until he said one day, all I can hope in is God to have mercy on me. And I thought, he's finally getting somewhere. Pray that you would get to that point. Okay, so repentance, mercy. Now we're on to the third thing, cleansing. Did you notice it all over verse 1 and 2? I would say as detailed as he is in his description of sin, so he is in his description of cleansing. And cleansing is important because mercy is important, yes. I want to avoid judgment. That's mercy. Don't judge me. Don't give me what I deserve. But cleansing is important because the goal here is not to simply avoid God's judgment, surely. That's not the goal in coming. The goal is I want to be back with God. That's the whole point of the Bible. Not to simply avoid hell and be in some kind of neutral state. The goal is I'm back here. And that means I need cleansing. I need something more than mercy because I'm coming back to God filthy, right? Sin made me dirty and God is pure. So if I'm ever going to be back with God, I need cleansing. And David, listen to the way David describes it. The end of verse 1, blot out my transgressions. I love that. You could see it as a record in a book. All my sins recorded in this book. Joe did this, Joe did that, Joe thought this. And what he's asking is blot it out. I think of those fountain pens I used to use at school. I probably don't use it anymore. And used to get those nice little invisible things that would completely wipe out the fountain pen. I picture it like that. Just wipe out every record of my wrongs as if I never did it. That's a bold request, isn't it? That's what he's asking for there. Then he says, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Do you know that word, wash me thoroughly, is a very strong word? When you're washing your clothes, sometimes you'll just rinse it maybe. This is a beating and beating out the stain. What, wash me thoroughly. Get it all out, every drop, every speck of sin. Wash me. And from my iniquity, the deepest, the depths of me, wash me all the way through. That's what he's longing for there. And then finally, cleanse me from my sin. He's basically saying there, he's using a sacrificial word. So he's basically saying, let me stand in your presence again. Let me enter into your presence again. I've been barred. Let me stand there again. Do you see? David wants cleansing. I think this is a really important point, that David's concern here is, I want to be back with you. I don't simply want to be rid of my guilt. I don't simply want to feel better about myself. I actually want you. Cleanse me. That's his desire. So we've seen three key ingredients, right? Repentance, mercy, cleansing. But surely, there's a question at this point. How dare you, David, after all you've done, to come boldly to God like this, blot out the records, what you did with Bathsheba, what you did with her husband Uriah, you want that blotted out? How dare you? So there's a key ingredient we've left out so far, faith. What gives him the boldness to approach God like this? Faith. And where is faith, particularly in verse 1 and 2? I don't know if you spotted it. Verse 1, listen to this. Have mercy on me, O God. Why? According to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy. That's faith. He's basically saying there, do this for me, not because of me or who I am, but because of you and who you are. Do you see what he's saying there? And you might ask, how does David know that God's like that? How does David know that God has a steadfast love? Let's define that quickly. Steadfast love, what does that mean? Unchanging love, a love that never changes. What's abundant mercy? It's mercy in overflowing abundance. So how does David know that God is like that? This book. Can I give you one example? Just one example that David would have known well. Just, and this is how he knows. Exodus 34, verse 6. You don't have to turn to it. The Lord said to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So David, what do you see what David's doing? He's saying to God, you said this about yourself. So I'm asking on that basis that you would be good to me here. I don't deserve it, but you said this about yourself and I'm taking it by faith. That's the beauty of faith. He's saying, you said this, Lord, well, blot out my transgressions, please, on that basis. And it maybe starts to make sense how he's being so bold now and confident, even after all he did. He's bold and confident because it's logical. If God really does have steadfast love for David, then it means even though he's done what he's done, the horrors of it, God's love can't have changed, right? Because it's steadfast. So David's thinking, yeah, according to your steadfast love then, and abundant mercy, right? If God's mercy is really abundant, then as great as David's sin might be, it's like that, a mercy is more. His mercy is more. So it's a very kind of logical step he's taken, isn't it? Of course there's room for me. Of course he could take me back. I'm not saying you come kind of chest up and like you said this, Lord. There's a brokenness, isn't there? But there's a confidence. Okay, so four key ingredients there. Repentance, mercy. I forgot one. Repentance, mercy, cleansing, and faith. Okay. There's one more question, or maybe a penultimate question. How can God answer, though? That's still a question that stands. God might be merciful. God might love David, as we've seen. And David has repented, yes. But he's still guilty, though. Did you get the issue? Imagine a human judge, and I stand before the human judge, and I say, Judge, I know you're a kind judge. I'm asking that you will let me off for these crimes. Maybe the judge is my dad. Dad, you love me. Let me off for these crimes, please. Blot out my transgressions. The judge, if he's a good judge, he can't. He's tied to justice. And how much more God, isn't it? So there is still a question in the air. Yes, God is loving. Yes, David is repenting. Yes, he's coming in faith. But how can God answer if justice must be done? Well, if you would have read through this psalm, you would have noted that David uses a lot of sacrificial language. One example is, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. What was the hyssop branch used for? It was the blood, wasn't it, in Exodus? Blood of the lamb applied. So he's using this sacrificial language. And I think it's saying that David is saying, I trust in this concept of sacrifice that you've told me about, God. You've told me that though I'm guilty, an innocent can take my punishment. And you've set it up, Lord. You've set up the sacrificial system. You've put this in place. And I think David is trusting that because it features a lot in this psalm. But there's something interesting. Verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. So he hasn't actually given an animal for his sins. It's like he's looking to something else. And you get to the New Testament. And what was one of the earliest things that Jesus was called publicly? John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the hope here. Jesus, the Son of God, though completely innocent, dies on the cross, taking David's place, all that sin. He cries forsaken. He's cast out into the outer darkness. Because of Christ, David's transgression really can be blotted out. Because of Christ, he really can be washed thoroughly, just as he's asked, because of the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary. So I hope you get the point. Yes, we need to pray. Yes, we need to repent. Yes, we need to ask. But most of all, you need to see that Christ is the way back. That's the most. Without Christ doing any of that, no matter what you did, there would have been this curtain, this bar in the way. Because of Christ, you can come. That's the hope. But I just want to encourage you as we draw to a close.
want to ask one more thing. What caused David to come back? I hope this will encourage you. Did you notice it there at the top? We skipped over it. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him. What I find amazing about this whole incident is David didn't even come of his own accord. If David was left to himself, maybe he would have stayed like that. Do you know what had to happen? God had to send a prophet to go after David and say, you are the man, you need to come back. David was happy living away from God in that state. Isn't that an encouragement for us tonight? That God is more willing for you to come back than you even yourself is willing to come. He's more willing. He's the one who gave his son to that horrible death to open the way for you. He's the one who's given this map to say, here's how to find me. Here's how to find me. And he's the one who comes to you, even tonight, just like he did with David, and he says, you need to come. You need to come. Just like Nathan was doing with David, he sent me with this message to say, you need to come. You need to come. God wants you home. He wants you back with him. Even if you're happy just staying over here in the miserable darkness, he's saying, I'm not willing for you to stay there. And I'm going to send preachers to you. So basically, I'm going to close by just saying, come. Come to him. He's ready to receive you. And I don't think I could put it better than the words of this children's hymn. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus.